believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by his faith, by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
It's a little confusing. I'm not sure where to stand because there's pulpits everywhere and microphones doing dances together. Good morning. I planned ahead this week because I always get dry as soon as I get up here. I wake up early, drink 2 cups, 3 cups, or an undisclosed amount of cups of coffee, and then my throat gets all parched when I get up here. I'm excited to be here as we wrap up this Mark chapter 10 this week. And I think I'm just going to kick us off in prayer a little bit too as we get going here. Father, thank you so much for just being able to raise our voices, as Andrew said, and sing and present ourselves, God, just before you. Thank you for the gospel that is the gospel that goes inside, that really recreates us from the inside out. We do pray that just we can open up our hearts today and let your spirit come in and work and move and teach us there. In your name we pray. Amen. So that scripture, thank you for reading that, Nathan. it's kind of a last-minute addition. I could almost just preach on that. It's funny how a message changes and takes shape as it comes about, but It really is neat how looking at chapter 10, initially, actually, when I was starting and I was looking at preaching Mark 10, I was really excited about that first part, and I didn't know how the rest of it was all going to fit in. But as I really looked at it this week, it was really neat how I see there's one big thing going through that. So we're going to look at that today. We live in some pretty unsettling times. As you guys know, especially here in America, politics has become kind of a spectator sport at the best. It's more comical to watch than actually, well, not really, it's not very funny. But it's not far cry from what it used to be. The things that are deemed important here in the West are really, from a global perspective, aren't very important at all. The big hot topics that seem to go on. Hollywood seems to have more sway over hearts and minds of people, even many of us, than we would care to admit, even more than most religions. And there's so many opinions out there, as you guys know. Last week, I do want to clarify something. I made the comment, there's more people alive today than have ever lived. And then this week, I decided to research the statement I made. That's not really true. I think I was a little off on that. The dead do still outweigh the living. But 7.5 billion people, and climbing at an exponential rate. And many of those people have a voice, on blogs or social media or news outlets. And it's just to say there are so many opinions out there. And you can get, I hope you guys haven't gotten into like the blog wars, and you could just spend your entire life researching it and coming up with it, seemingly feeling like we need to answer every argument that's out there. There's a lot of arguments out there, and there's a lot of them that you just can't answer. It can be a very confusing world to live in. In the midst of this stands a church as confused and divided as ever. And we're trying to sort through what we believe and whether we're divided over little things or big things. And sometimes that's just per church or per area. But in the midst of all of this, I mentioned it last week, I feel that we have God standing here and almost, I feel like he's almost audibly saying, does anyone care what I think? Does anyone, everyone has an opinion about this morality issue or that one, and even opinions about what the scripture says. But very few people are just sitting down and saying, well, I don't understand it, but this is what the Bible says, and we're going with that. And God does very clearly line it out. When we look at it from that perspective, the gospel really hasn't changed in 2,000 years. In fact, even back to when God first began to redeem mankind after the fall, it hasn't changed that much. It's actually very simple. It's insultingly simple. And we're going to look at that today because it insults our pride. God made it to be simple. And where it gets hard and where it gets complicated is where it comes into contact with our pride. And that's the biggest challenge that we face today. Quick review of what we looked at last week. We were in the first part of Mark chapter 10. If you weren't here, we looked at the first 12 verses. And Jesus was asked a very specific question about divorce by some leaders that were trying to trap him, get him back into a corner. Ultimately, they were trying to just discredit his message. But we really, instead of really looking at the topic of divorce, we actually looked specifically at the way Jesus answered the question. Because I think there was a lot more in that than the specific question. And the thing is that he didn't necessarily dodge the question. He went deeper. And he showed, okay, you're asking this question, but what's really going on is a heart issue. And it's the fact that you're missing the intent of not only creation. God originally created them to be male and female, man and woman in the garden, and he never intended that marriage to be broken. If sin had never entered anything, then this whole thing you're calling divorce wouldn't even have been a problem. You wouldn't even know what that is. That came later. But when he talks about the law, he says the law was given because of the hardness of your hearts. It was given to keep man from going off the edge of the cliff. And before any kind of law was given after the fall, you know, from creation, from the fall to the flood, there's only a few chapters in the Bible, and man goes from an innocent state to driving the world into oblivion. and God, after that period, and when he starts the second chapter, really, of the Bible, he gives a law. And it's a line in the sand. It says, don't cross this, because I don't want you to push the whole world off the edge of the cliff again. So if you cross this, you die. But it's just to keep you from dying down here. But over time, people began to take that line, that law, and it became the standard of righteousness. And when Jesus steps on the scene, he's saying, no, that was never the standard of righteousness. That was given because of the hardness of your heart. That was, don't go any further. The actual standard was way back here. The what I created you to be was a long time before that. But because we get used to sin, it becomes the norm, that line in the sand, that it's cross it no further, it's the line we dance on. I got a few good comments about my dancing skills last week, so thank you for that. I'll still keep working on them, though. My wife says I need a little bit of practice. If you weren't here, then sorry, that's just a really awkward inside joke. More than anything, you know, we have these, all the people around Jesus at that time, they were missing the point. They were missing the intent of creation. They were missing the intent of the law. And the disciples were right up there at the top of this list. They did bless their hearts. I don't know if it's just because I'm immersed in Mark. I need to really look at the other Gospels to see if it's the same, but Mark doesn't give a very, endearing light to the disciples. When I read through this, I'm like, man, they really look dumb. They are just missing it. But then it's at that point I really realize I see myself in there and just, okay, well, actually, I'm not that different from them, and probably definitely wouldn't have been much different from them back then. Disciples, they're seeing all the stuff that Jesus is doing, and they're just not getting it. And we're going to see a lot more of that today. When Jesus came, he wasn't coming to nullify the law. He says he came to fulfill it, to come and be the full, and we saw that just in that Romans 3 passage. It wasn't like God had this original plan for salvation called the law, and it didn't work out, so Jesus shows up and is like, actually, plan one didn't work, sorry about that, scratch it, I'm going to create something new. It wasn't that at all. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, and he actually goes deeper. See, he was coming to show them the law wasn't the salvation standard, it was back in the garden, and that's what I need to restore you to. It really is a gospel of restoration. But he was also coming to set up, he was coming as a king and to set up a kingdom. And this is what the Jews were looking for. This is what the disciples were excited about, that this guy was coming. This is the Messiah. He's going to set up a kingdom. But God knew that there's this prerequisite that has to happen before you can be part of this kingdom. He's trying to bring the kingdom of God, yes. But there's a prerequisite to enter that kingdom, and that's your heart has to be new. You have to have a new heart. And the gospel that Jesus is introducing and showing, and he's trying to show them through all these things, is your heart is messed up. Your heart needs to be recreated. That's where the problem is. See, if Jesus just came and set up another rule and reign right then and there, nothing would have really changed. He would have been just another version, a perfect version of David. Sure, a great king ruling and reigning from Israel, but man's heart still would desire. You know, outwardly they may be sitting down, but inwardly they'd be standing up, that old thing. You know, man's heart still would have an issue. They would still want to sin. Jesus knew for this kingdom of God to work, the heart has to change, and that has to be first. And he knew, and God the Father knew in their wisdom, that first of all, the Passover lamb would have to be slain, that atonement would be have to be made for that. And then, glorious thing, Christ could come inside and start working and recreating from the inside out, as we sang about today. And so when we look at chapter 10, there's two parts of this whole thing. And last week, the part we looked at was just this, what I've been saying. We need a new heart to get into the kingdom. But the second part of that is, yes, Christ is going to go to the cross and he's going to die and he's going to make it possible to receive a new heart. But we have to ourselves receive it. And that's where the second part comes, this faith, and how the faith plays into this. Now, before we dive in, we'll do something that we usually, typically, when we give an invitation, we usually give it at the end of a message. But I want to give like a pre-invitation, because I want you to be thinking if no matter how long you've been saved, a Christian in the church, going through the motions, whatever it is, every one of us needs to take stock of our heart and look and really see, do you have a new heart? Do you have the heart that God promised, the new heart of salvation? We can get through years and years and years, and we only got 70 to maybe max of 100 years on this earth, and it doesn't take that long for us to be living in a lie and then be wrong for eternity. I'm not trying to terrify any of you, but it's just continually check your heart and see, am I just going through a fake version of this, or do I really have a new heart? Is God really working inside? And as we look at this today in this passage and a few individuals, I hope that becomes something that you can easily do, that you can look, you can examine, do I have the heart of Christ? All right, so we are going to pick up, if you haven't turned to Mark 10, turn there now. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. As I said, we read through the first 12 verses here, but we're going to start in verse 13. The setting we have here is Jesus is teaching. There's people gathered all around. It's pretty busy. It's pretty hectic. And some children are coming to him. This was customary. Parents would actually bring children and, you know, ask a rabbi to bless them and stuff. So it wasn't like it was out of, like these kids just ran out of woodwork or something. It made sense that these kids were coming to Jesus. But the disciples, and I don't know, again, they just don't get it, because Jesus, not just a chapter back, was talking about don't offend the little ones, and he's given them a few warnings, and yet for some reason they think that they have a need to protect his time and energy, and so they start shooing these kids away. And this is one of two times, the other time is in the temple, it's only one of two times where Jesus actually gets angry. Like the Greek word really shows a lot more, where he gets indignant with the disciples, is what my translation translated it. he chastises them. He's actually pretty firm with them on this. And when he says, let the little children come to me. Do not keep them from me. Do not hinder them. This was a big deal to Jesus. He was very upset about this, that the disciples would do this. And I was thinking, why did he get so angry about this? Why was it such a big deal about the kids? I mean, it made sense. He had people to minister to. Well, I think the first one is he really loved children. He really loved kids. And he loved having them around him. And just loved, you know, everything that goes with that. But I think the other thing, too, is I think he's probably upset because the disciples still just weren't getting it. And they weren't getting the fact that, as we're going to see in these next few verses, that these children were, they were supposed to be the disciples' example. They need to be, they're shooing away the ones that are the prime candidates for the kingdom. And Jesus is going to use that as an example, but I don't think it's that the Lord was getting impatient with the disciples necessarily, as much as he was very firm with them of, no, we need to talk about something here. And so he points to these children and says that essentially they're model citizens for this kingdom of God. And why is that? Faith, pure, simple, unadulterated faith. Children have it. It's something that, you know, when they're very young, they just come built with, you know, and it's a beautiful thing. If you guys have had kids or grandkids and you've been able to interact with them at that early age before they really start questioning everything you do, those of you who have teenagers say, well, Derek, just wait. And I know that. But, you know, when they're young kids, it's just kind of anything you say goes. Dad says it. Okay, sure. Yep. The moon is made of cheese. Okay, sure. You know, like you could say almost anything you want, and it's very humbling when you realize that, and you realize, oh man, I really got to be careful about what I say here. But it's just that very pure faith, and I think we need to remember when we look at faith, because that's the theme of what we're looking at today. Faith is not just some commodity. It's not just something you attain. It's not just something you amass in some faith bank account or something. Faith is something that's placed in a person, in something that a person, capital P, says and does. The world's view of faith today is really easy for us to buy into, and you see it in popular media or whatever of this kind of, yeah, like a commodity you store up, something you accumulate, almost like pixie dust or something that you could, if you have enough, you can fly. It usually goes contrary to the natural world, and you know you have all these people who are living in the normal world, and then some guy believes in faith and like, oh, that's really sweet, and they're very patronizing to him, but it doesn't make logical sense and it doesn't really work. It's just something that guy has. You guys have seen it. This is not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible is not this shut your eyes tight and just hope it's true, hope it's true, hope it's true. That's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible is something that it's placed in the words spoken by God. Whether spoken words or written in his words, all throughout, those are the times where you see it commended as something that's great. In short, I think the faith of the Bible, it simply sets God on the throne. And really, when you think about this, I said earlier, the gospel is very simple. And I think this is where it's simple, but where I said it gets difficult when it hits our pride. Faith, and I want you guys to make this link. Faith, true saving faith, is linked directly with humility. Because it has to say that there is someone out there that knows more than me, that happens to have a greater grasp of the universe and what's going on than I do. And that is, as much as people will give lip service to that, when it really comes down to it, it's very hard to do. And for the unsaved man or woman, it's very difficult to come to that realization of really being able to humble yourself and realize, I don't have all the answers. There is a being that I can't see that may know a little bit more than I do. And he's given me those words in this. When you think about the faith of a child, it's basically that. You know, it's, well, dad, you know, I think he knows what he's talking about, or mom knows what they're talking about. Sure, they hit those years, and Elisha's already starting to get there at age six of, maybe dad doesn't know what he's talking about. I think I know what I'm talking about. And they start getting out of that. But Even still, there's that pure faith. And this is the reason why Jesus sets children up as this example, is because he's saying each of you is going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to come to the point where you recognize that someone else is in charge. And whatever he says is what goes. And if he says that your righteous acts can't measure up, well, you got to go with that because he's the one in charge. True faith and saving faith, then this is the other part we're going to look at soon. It has to let go of any attempts to earn God's favor. Because that when we don't yet accept that there's a God that's in control and you have a hard time accepting that, you're going to try to decide what's right and wrong on your own. And pretty soon, we're going to look at this rich young man in just a second, but you're trying to live a life that you decide what's right and wrong, and you're deciding what morality is, and basically you become God. True saving faith has to get to the point where you really swallow that lump that says, there's a God, he has a standard, and I can never measure up to it. I was thinking about how much each of us struggle here. First off, I thought about how each of you struggle with this. And then I was thinking about, oh wow. That's typically, though, quite honestly, that's what we do. Like, you hear something convicting, and then you're thinking, wow, so-and-so, he could really use that. You know, he struggles with pride a lot. I'm glad I don't. But, I mean, like, when we think about this whole aspect of, like, self-righteousness and how deep it's really penetrated in our own hearts, this is more of, I think, a mature Christian struggle. Like, the longer you've been a Christian, the more you struggle with this. Usually new believers, they're fresh out, you know, out of the fire, and they've been through that humiliating process of realizing, I can't measure up to God's standard. You know, I am lousy, I'm wretched, I can't, you know, and they're just brand new. And they'll tell you that. But the longer you're a Christian, the longer you start thinking, well, you know, yeah, God needed to save me then, but I'm pretty good now. Like, and of course I can never earn salvation, but God does owe me a little bit. I mean, and maybe you won't say those words, but we demonstrate it in our lives, I think. We demonstrate it as soon as trials come. Trials come into our lives, and if you've been serving the Lord for a long time and really trying hard to just to live according to his word and do your devotions, then a trial comes. As soon as you utter the word, but it's just not fair, that's when you show, the wickedness of your heart. And each of us do that. Because we think that the longer that we serve God and have this, we honor him with our life, that he owes us something. And maybe it's not even in your own life. Maybe you've uttered those same words in looking at another saint. You've seen someone who has lived a good life. You know, they've honored Christ with their life, and now they're going through something really painful. And you say those words, it's not fair. And the thing is I think that's showing a heart condition that each of us struggle with, like I said, the longer we've been a Christian, where we feel like we're entitled to God's favor. Now, God delights to bless us, and he loves to give us good things and stuff, but none of it is based upon merit. We can't earn God's favor. We can't do anything that earns it. Remember that line, that original standard line? I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but when you're living a good life and you're not sinning, you're actually just living like you were supposed to. It's error on the scale. I mean, you're just back to zero. There is no plus one. You can't go beyond what you're created to be. So if you sinned one time when you're 6 years old and then didn't sin the rest of your life, that's enough to tip the scale. And there's nothing you can put back on the scale to set it the other way. And that one sin would be enough to go to hell for. And that one sin is something that you need to accept Christ's forgiveness for. But if you live perfectly the rest of your life, you don't get any more like extra credit points with God. You're just living like he created you to be. But this is why I said it's a hard lump of pride to swallow. Because we live in a sin-saturated world. And when we do good things, we think we're somehow earning back God's favor. It doesn't work that way. We're just so used to darkness around us that We think light is a positive in the other direction, and it's really just our original design. We're going to see this exact thing in this next block. So look at verse 17, where this rich young ruler comes up, and he is exactly in the same camp. This young man runs up, throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I want you to note, this isn't like the other teachers of the law. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the scribes trying to trick him and back him into a corner. He was a genuinely, as I see it, he was very earnestly seeking. I mean, he was very, and you see that in Jesus' response to him. Jesus wasn't, you know, defensive or condemning of him necessarily. We're told in a few verses, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This man asks about how to inherit eternal life. And, I mean, I think what's remarkable is Jesus answers according to the system that he's used to, the law. And if you read the same account in Matthew 19, it's a little more in depth. We're going to focus on what Mark focused on here. But Jesus basically, he doesn't start off, he says, you know, like, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, basically, "Keep the commandments." And he's like, "Well, I've done all that since I was young." Jesus doesn't go, you can't be saved by keeping the law. It's only through righteousness, through faith in Christ alone. You know, he doesn't give the typical gospel and then lead him into a prayer of forgiveness. He actually answers him in kind. But what he's going to do, as he did before in the divorce question, is go deeper. And he's going to show, okay, you kept the commands outwardly, but I'm going to show that your heart still hasn't been changed, that you need a new heart. He shows him that in spite of keeping all these things, he still isn't loving his neighbor as himself. He still, there's poor people in his midst. He has a lot of money, and he's not giving it away. And he also shows that he's not really willing to let go of everything and follow God. You'll have to know that in that time, and it's understandable how people could get this from the Old Testament law, and the disciples, remember, they're looking on, everyone saw that riches were a sign of God's blessing. So if someone's keeping the law, this guy's a pretty good, upstanding citizen. And if he's rich, then it's probably a pretty good sign that God's pleased with this guy. So it just makes sense for them that he's favored. He's checked off all the checklists, and he's trying really hard. Yet I think the very fact that he's here at Jesus' feet shows that he still feels there's a hole. There's something wrong. And Jesus is patiently and very so kindly looking at him and trying to show him that. Verse 21 just breaks my heart when I read that, because you just see the emotion of Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he just cuts straight to the heart. But I want you to notice something here, that the way that Jesus loved him, his outward expression of love, was not just, "Well, you know, he's such a good guy. You know, God knows the heart. I'm not going to touch this one." And, no, he cuts right to it, and he goes right to his need. I think a lot of us, if you're like me, you know unsaved people that are really good people, that they're very moral. They're really trying very hard, and they're living in that world of, like, maybe enough good karma or enough good works or something. Well, whatever's on the other side, whoever the God is going to let me in. And they're living according to that system, and we know them. We interact with them probably daily, you know, at work or in school. And it's very easy for us to just be like, "Well, I don't know. Maybe he's saved. He's such a good person. She's such a great lady. I mean, she's so kind. I mean, look what she did. I don't want to judge their heart." That's not what Jesus did. Let me tell you this. If that person is saved, that good person you're working with or going to school with, you'll know it. They'll be talking about Christ. I mean, if they're really giving credit where credit's due, they should be giving credit to Christ. You know, if there's any good works coming out of them. So don't buy into that lie that God will judge the heart. It's not for me to really ask. Don't ask. Jesus did. He talks to this guy. He directly just says, "You know what? I know you're a really good person, but still not really caring for the poor. The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself." And he showed through this man's actions that he's still not loving his neighbor as himself. And in the second part, sell everything you have and follow me, he really actually showed the man wasn't willing to love God with all his heart. So So right then and there, he shows this man the need, that he needs to have a new heart. And what's sad is the man, disheartened at the saying, goes away sorrowful, for he has great possessions. I don't know if the guy ever got saved. I really hope he did. We're not told that he did, at least in the scriptures. I don't know if there's external works that would say so. But he walks away, and what's fascinating to me is reading in verse 23 and on through 31 here, I think Jesus was a little emotional about this. I mean, it says he looked on and loved this guy. And it says in 23, and Jesus looked around. And I mean, it sounds, I know, really silly. Maybe I'm reading into it too much, but it's like, why does Mark write, and he looked around? And I think it's just to give us a visual picture. I mean, you have this young man walking away from Jesus, sad, disheartened, because he can't let go of these idols in his life. And Jesus is standing there, and he looks around, and he says, man, how difficult it would be for the rich to enter the kingdom. And then he says it again. The disciples are going, because they're standing there amazed. That's my best impression. Like, this guy was a prime candidate for their team. He's rich, he loves God, he's basically outwardly perfect, and he's walking away. So they're just sitting there dumbfounded. And Jesus is still just, he's dumbfounded at the hardness of this guy's heart. And so he says it a second time, man, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why is it so hard for rich people? Why was it then? Why is it now? To enter into this kingdom. We need a new heart to get in the kingdom, right? Okay. Why is it so hard for the rich men to receive a new heart? To struggle through this thing of faith? Well, I think it's partly what we said before in that day and time. And actually, it's not that different today. Riches were a sign of God's blessing. If you're rich and you were outwardly keeping the law, then it looked like God showed favor on you. It's really not that different for us today. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us, if we have a good career and a good job, good stock options or whatever, you got good benefits, or even just medium, it's really easy to think that that's a sign of God's favor in your life, right? Whether you're saved or unsaved, people look and they look at their bank account and be like, I know I'm not the greatest guy, but looks like God's happy with me. I think, yeah. Yeah, maybe you could be a little more happy, but I think He's pretty happy with me. I'm a pretty good guy. And it's easy to look at that. You look at your possessions and like, well, if I was a bad guy, wouldn't my life be in shambles like so-and-so? That whole thing, that's never changed. That's been, I think, with mankind since the fall. But I think the other thing, too, is why is it so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom? I think it's because they typically feel like, they are God of their own life. And you guys know this. When you're rich, you know, and you've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps and you've risen to the top and you've climbed the corporate ladder or whatever it is, you're up there and you don't need God. You don't need someone to die for you. If I've gotten this far in life, I'll get this far in the next life. You know, why would I need God? Irregardless of which camp it is or if there's a third camp, I think it's difficult for the rich to enter simply because it's that faith with humility thing. The faith that says, I've got to drop it all and take the word of someone else. Someone else I can't even see. Someone else that's given me the written word and everything lines up. It makes sense in this Bible. I get that. But I'm really just wrestling with the fact I can't see him and he's saying I got to let go of everything. That faith is very difficult for someone who has all the world's possessions in mind or in hand. It's hard for them to do that. Warren Wiersbe, as I was reading this last week, I love his commentaries, but he made the comment that riches make a great servant, but a horrible master. And it is so true. I mean, for any of us that are desiring riches or whatever, there's so many cautions in Scripture. And I'm right there with a lot of you guys. Like, sometimes it's very easy to think about, wow, if I just had a little bit more, life would be X amount more easy. But, you know, it's so easy to get caught in that trap, and pretty soon you get to the point where I don't think I need God as much. You know, or, even worse, I think God's really pleased with me. Because now things are financially set, I'm doing really well. I think that's why Jesus is saying this. But again, as we said, the disciples, they're looking on to this whole thing. And I want you to go back to that picture and just see them standing there and confused and saying, well, then who can be saved at all? Like, because their whole world just got shattered. They're thinking, keep the commandments, then you'll be rich, and then you'll go to heaven. it was a logical chain for them. And Jesus just said, it doesn't work that way. And they're like, well, then who can be saved at all? I find Peter, as many of us do, comical. And I'm so glad, you know, once he got the Holy Spirit in him, he really got the church going great. But, oh man, sometimes he was such an oaf. When you look at him here, you know, this whole world system just got shattered where Jesus says, you know, actually riches don't necessarily mean, you know, like God's hand of favor is on you. And so Peter's going, okay, so we missed it, didn't understand it. He just sent that guy away. We thought he was blessed. So if he didn't work, what did Jesus tell him? Oh, yeah, he said sell everything you have. Hey, Jesus, we sold everything. Like, are we in? It's just like he just created a new law of just kind of like, all right, so I misunderstood it before, but maybe if I sell and leave everything and follow you, then that means I'm in the kingdom, right? And he's trying really hard. I love Jesus' responses, not just here but anywhere. He's so patient, and he's so kind, and just he doesn't say, oh, Peter. You know, like sometimes if you're a parent, you've had those moments. If not, that was a confession. Jesus is so patient, and he answers. He's like, yeah, you know what, Peter? You're right. No one who's left anything, who's forsaken homes or lands, you're going to be compensated. Don't worry. But at the very end, he throws in this little, many of you who are first are going to be last, many who are last are first. And he puts those at the end of each one of these. You'll see it a little bit later, too, where he puts these little statements that are kind of like, yeah, but by the way, your heart still is desiring the wrong thing. And it's subtle. Jesus knows their hearts are hard right now and that they're not going to really understand everything until after he's raised from the dead. And we see that. So thankful that they do later. But Jesus is kindly and gently just bringing them along. Now we carry on. I'm going to go a little bit faster here because we're running low on time. But we see in the next few verses, Jesus again talks about going to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The people around him are going, why are we going to Jerusalem? People want to kill you. And he goes, yeah, actually they're going to kill me when we get there. And the disciples, as we've seen in other places, are still probably confused. They don't understand that. Why is he talking about dying? This doesn't make sense. But then right in verse 35, we get to this point where he just said in verse 31, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And I don't know, they just, 35, James and John come up and they're like, we want to be first. And they come up and they say, when you got your kingdom in order, we want to be at your left and right hand. They didn't hear a word that he just said. And, you know, and actually, if you read Matthew, it tells us that their mother came with them, which is interesting, too. It was just as much her selfishness, too. But what's funny is if you read down, the other disciples get indignant with them, verse 41, which just means they were just mad because they beat the rest of them to it. Basically, they were all wondering the same kind of thing. Who's going to be first? And I want to see his left hand. I want to see his right hand. So James and John, with their mom, had the courage to go to him first and ask, can we be there? And Jesus, again, very patiently answers them. He doesn't say, oh, you guys are just missing it. He answers them in kind a bit. But towards the end, in verses 42 through 45, he really sets himself out as the example. And he shows, just like he was just saying, the Son of Man's going to be delivered to die. He sets himself as the example of humility and how, you know, the first shall be last, last shall be first, master shall be the servant shall be the master, and all these things. And he shows them that you guys are still asking the wrong question. Why do we focus on the disciples here? Unfortunately, in this passage and in this section, they're kind of lumped with the rich young ruler as a bad example. They are, to date, right now, they're not getting it. They're not seeing the whole thing, the picture of what Jesus is showing them. And I want us to make sure that we are seeing that. That Jesus is showing us that we need this new heart. You have to accept it by faith. And it's going to be completely different. The kingdom that I am going to bring is going to be different than you guys are expecting. Thankfully for us, chapter 10 ends with a good example. And if you look in the last block there, verses 46 through 52, it's great. It's almost like bookends. You know, we had children at the at the first part of it, and we have this this poor blind Bartimaeus on the side of the road. Actually, Matthew records that there was two blind beggars together who were both healed together, but Mark just focuses on Bartimaeus. And it's a very, you know, very simple story. There isn't a whole lot to it. This man, Bartimaeus, comes to Jesus. He throws himself down. He recognizes his messiahship. Says, son of David, save me. He comes to Jesus, and it's kind of funny. Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? He's blind. What do you think he's going to ask? It seems like kind of an obvious question. But Jesus was doing something here, as he did with most of the healings, maybe not all of them, but most of them. He's asking the man to make a verbal proclamation of the faith. See, Jesus, being God, he can see in their heart. He knows what's in there. He knows this guy's coming to him, believing. But Jesus wants everyone around to see that. And he wants them to see this is the kind of faith that's needed for this kingdom of God. And so he's setting this man aside, setting up as an example. So he makes him say, what do you want me to do for you? And so the man asks him. He says, I want to receive my sight. He believes. He shows that he has faith. And so Jesus heals him. And what's interesting is we're told at the end of this, and if you read Matthew, both of the blind beggars were in kind. They follow him on the way. They follow him. The rich young man was this man that came with his righteousness, came, Jesus told him, in summary, in paraphrasing a bit, you got to humble yourself. Die to yourself and accept my righteousness. You've got to accept something other than yourself. You've got to let go of everything you've done. The man couldn't do it. He walked away. And yet here, despite that man being rich, he walks away. This man is poor, and at the end, he's following Jesus. And I thought that was just a beautiful comparison between those two that we see Mark show us here. So in conclusion of all this, what do we see in chapter 10? This whole aspect of we need a new heart. We know that the heart can only change through Christ's work and sacrifice. And it can only be, you know, when it's wrapped around with Christ's love and recreated. Thank you, Julia, for the artwork. If you haven't seen that, look at it in the bulletin. It's a beautiful depiction of that. But this gospel is just, it's God coming inside and he's recreating our heart. But despite the fact that Jesus went to the cross and we're told his sacrifice is applicable for all men, it's there. The offer's made. There's new hearts for everyone. You know, the shop is full of new hearts to give out. Despite that, we have to receive it by faith. And the saving faith we need to have has to be the same as a child. It has to be that which lets go of every bit of self-righteousness that we have. Again, I think, you know, that obviously is, if you've never received that, if you're still trusting in any measure of righteousness yourself, then it's not true saving faith. And I would challenge every one of you to examine yourself. You know, and obviously there's not the pearly gates and St. Peter thing, but just go with me on this. If you were to get up to the pearly gates and there's this age-old question of St. Peter saying, why should I let you into my heaven or into heaven? I'm the gatekeeper here or whatever. It's not biblical at all. But if he were to ask you that and you said, well, I am trusting in the saving work of Christ. It's not by my own righteousness. I trust only he can get me in. I can't get in on my own. You give the right answer. And Peter goes, we're actually not doing it that way anymore. Let me tell you this. If you have a backup plan in your back pocket, that's not saving faith. If your answer is anything other than, oh, crud, then you didn't have true saving faith. It's all in. I mean, it's all the chips in. It is full committed. I have no backup. That is all that I'm trusting. You can't pull out good. I got this. How about that is saving faith. Is all the chips in, everything is in there. And if you don't have that, then examine your heart. This might be the day that you fully, finally can come to that point. It is so simple. But it is so hard because of our pride. And pride is just entangled all around our hearts. So hard to let go of. So I know that's a big thing to evaluate. As a Christian, though, we also have to be careful, this thing that I mentioned. And like I said, this is something we who have been Christians for longer, I think we struggle with more, is the longer and longer. Even though we still are trusting Christ alone for salvation, we can really get caught up in thinking that God owes us for something. And I think there's a warning there for us too, that we have to watch out that we continually evaluate our hearts and see anything good coming through me. That's just Christ. You should give credit to Christ and be so thankful that if you see any good deeds coming out of you, wow, that's Christ living in me. That's so awesome. You don't get any credit for that. Don't take credit for it. And because if you start doing, the reason why it's such a warning is because if you start taking credit, if you start thinking those are your own works, then you're really going to fall hard on your butt when trials come. Yeah, I said butt from the pulpit. Maybe I'm not supposed to do that. But it is true. You're gonna fall back. It's really gonna hurt, and you're gonna really be caught up in this cycle that some Christians never get out of. Of it's not fair. I honored God my whole life, and now this just isn't fair. If you can let go of that now, before the trials come, then you're not gonna be dealing with that. Instead, you'll be able to, like in James, go in and give thanks for the trial and realize, God, you know, you're doing something greater. You're doing something for your glory. I don't deserve anything. I'm just thankful that you're here with me. And you'll have a better attitude about it. But that's another sermon that I'm not going to get off on right now. For now, to close out chapter 10, you know, we need a new heart. I hope everyone in here does. If you haven't received it by faith, make today the day. Don't wait any longer. If you need help that, talk to, like, there's so many people in here. I mean, me or any of the elders or any of the leaders, there's half a dozen people in here who have served as elders. There's a lot of people in here that would love to tell you about that. So don't leave here without knowing Christ and having that in your heart today. God, thank you for the work of salvation. It is so mysterious. We don't understand everything that goes on. But thank you for that. Thank you for that mystery. We accept it by faith. Lord, we know it's a simple message, but our pride gets in the way, and it continues to get in our way the rest of our life. So I pray for your victory, your Holy Spirit to just come and recreate our hearts, make us new, make us desire the things that you want. We lift this service up to you and this week and everyone in here, God, and all the trials that are going on, God, let your grace just reign in each and every one there, and let them just be able to trust in you and have just an incredible amount of sweet devotion with you, even in spite of the storms going on. We love you, Lord, and look forward to seeing you when our sin will be finally no more. Amen.